The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is entitled, Isn't Sincerity Enough? This is the second in his series entitled, Doubters Welcome.
I'm going to read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 7. It says that after his brothers had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, Jesus also went up in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, He is a good man, others said, No, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they sought to arrest him. But no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the people believed him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Gospel of the Lord. Yesterday's thesis was that Jesus welcomes honest doubt, the honest inquiry. He has relatively little time for empty debate or theological game playing or argument, but he welcomes honest inquiry and honest doubt. We see how he treated the man that we call Doubting Thomas. We see how he treated John the Baptizer, who of all people should have known who this was, but came to a moment of terrible questioning and doubt. Are you the one? And Jesus not only answered his question in the affirmative, but he demonstrated his answer. He did the very things that Scripture promised Messiah would do, the things that John expected, because that was his message. This series this week is not designed primarily to win arguments, but rather to try to deal with some of the barriers to belief. It deals with some of the most common questions that arise as people begin to take the Christian faith seriously. Today I want to ask all of us that question that comes up over and over again in one form or another. What does it matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Or more briefly, isn't sincerity enough? You have heard people raise that question, right? Isn't sincerity enough? I don't want to keep you in suspense terribly long. You know I'm going to say no. But before I do that, I want to say something in favor of sincerity. When people do things out of sincere and genuine convictions, I think that even if we thoroughly disagree with those convictions and those actions, I have a hunch most of us respect such people far more than we do those whose actions we agree with, but who are doing them for questionable motives. You know what it is to play the game, to do the expected thing, to go along for the sake of acceptance. There's a word for the person who does the right thing for the wrong motive. We call it hypocrisy. We disdain the hypocrite. And we respect the person of sincerity, even if we disagree with that person. So does God. Scripture says God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. So I want to say a word in favor of sincerity. People can be desperately wrong, but God takes into account their sincerity. It says of Jesus in the book of Revelation, "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." I search mind and heart. I'm interested in where you really are. Not what you say publicly for show, but what's really going on the inside. We Episcopalians pray a prayer at the beginning of every communion service, and maybe some of you in other denominations do a variation of it. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool some of the people some of the time. Maybe most of the people, maybe all the people all the time. You can't fool God for a moment." Now, he's very interested in what's going on in your heart. Sincerity is of importance, but you can be sincerely wrong. Yale versus a certain college in Massachusetts that is probably better left unnamed, in a town called Cambridge, of which Cotton Mather once asked, "Can anything be done for that miserable college?" Yale was playing a football game with this particular college, and the quarterback snapped the ball, and the man caught it, was in the midst of an attempted tackle. He twisted around out of it and ran 90 yards for a touchdown. The wrong way. True story. Touchdown counted, game was over. Rivalry was ended for that particular year. He was very sincere. No doubt the fellow who pushed the wrong button at Three Mile Island was sincere. If anything at all was certain about the Ayatollah Khomeini, it's that he was sincere. Sincerity is important, but it's not enough. Behind the "what does it matter" kind of a question, I suspect that there are at least one or more of the following five unspoken suppositions. What does it matter what you believe so long as you're sincere? Because belief itself is finally irrelevant. I was at a party and a man who had had obviously more to drink than he should have and was speaking very loudly and argumentatively said, "I don't need to believe in Jesus, and I don't need any preacher telling me how to live in order to be just as good as any Christian." I thought, that's an interesting statement. As soon as you begin to define what he means by good, just as good as, you're dealing with beliefs. How do you know whether or not they're true? For the most part, we have a basic common shared point of view out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Most folks, wherever they are in terms of their understanding or belief in God, most folks still believe that killing is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong, slandering is wrong. Most folks still believe that honesty, integrity, hard work are right. Equal pay for equal work. Most people have a set of ethical worldview kind of beliefs that give content to the word good, just as good as any Christian. It's interesting to me that they have borrowed that set of perspectives from Christianity or from Judeo-Christian tradition without necessarily acknowledging it or even realizing it. Anyone who makes the kind of statement that that man made has a pretty clearly defined concept of good. To say that beliefs are irrelevant is to say, finally, I really don't care what the universe is like, whether God exists, whether life is eternal, whether heaven and hell are real, whether men and women are human beings or just sophisticated machines. It doesn't really matter. Can you really respect a position like that? The person who says none of that really matters and yet still has a definition of good has no foundation underneath it. And of course, beliefs really are terribly relevant because they do determine behavior. Just witness what has happened amongst our physicians. You know that the great majority of physicians today no longer subscribe to the Hippocratic Oath for one reason, because of the terrible erosion or abandonment of our confidence in the sanctity of life. They don't believe that anymore. It's affecting abortion. It's affecting our treatment of babies that are born deformed or the elderly. If we don't have a belief in the sanctity of life, it's going to determine how we treat folks. We leave sanctity of life behind and we'll go to quality of life defined in whatever arbitrary way you like. Beliefs determine behavior. You can't say they're irrelevant. But finally, the very statement beliefs are irrelevant is itself a statement of belief. And so I consider that whole position to be hopelessly self-contradictory. Well, somebody may say, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, because, of course, all religions are basically the same. You heard that one? All religions are basically the same. Well, that's a half-truth, friends. All religions are largely, broadly speaking, in the same ballpark when it comes to talking about how we're to treat each other. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that every religion so far, every religion that has ever come together has at the core of its ethical teaching either the golden rule or what's sometimes called the silver rule. Golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Silver rule being the turning of that around, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. Every religion from Zoroastrianism to Judaism to Buddhism to Hinduism to the philosophy of Plato, every single one of them has one or the other of those two statements at its very heart and core. And if you stop to think about it, it's hard to imagine a worldview that would be otherwise. How could you construct a society that was based upon the supposition, do unto others as you don't want them to do unto you? It's self-destruct in about 5 seconds. So I'm prepared to grant the statement that all religions, very, very broadly speaking, are basically the same. If what we're talking about is how we view and treat each other, but they are radically, radically, diametrically opposed to each other when it comes to their view of God and how we are to relate to Him and what salvation is all about. Diametrically opposed to each other. Moses, petrified to represent God to the people. Find somebody else, he says. Isaiah, greatest prophet of Israel, when asked to be God's representative, says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man with a dirty mouth. Siddhartha Gautama, who is considered to be the Buddha. Do you realize that all of his life he was at best an agnostic? Some would say an atheist. Now, there are thousands, millions of people who worship Gautama the Buddha as a god. He himself would have been horrified. When he was asked about God, he said the existence of God is something not even worth discussing. Muhammad, on his deathbed, said, "It gives me great pain that I am no closer to Allah now than I was at the beginning of my ministry." Muhammad saw himself as the prophet of God, of Allah. He pointed to God as he understood him. But if you came and knelt before Muhammad and said to him, as we remembered Thomas kneeling before Jesus and saying, "My Lord and my God," if you knelt before Muhammad and called him "My Lord and my God," he would have had you beheaded immediately. His creed was, "There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." For him to say, as Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he could not have imagined that. There is an enormous distance between Muhammad the prophet and Allah the God to whom he witnessed. He would never say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Gandhi, called by many the noblest Hindu of all time, made an almost identical statement on the verge, the eve of his assassination. He said, "It gives me great pain to be so far away from God, and I know that it's my sin that keeps me from Him." Confucius, thought of as being the great spokesman of the ancient Chinese faiths, Confucius believed in the gods, but for all practical purposes, they were totally irrelevant. His concern was that we do things properly, in a particular style, as ladies and gentlemen. Not one of the founders or leaders or prophets or spokesmen of the world's great religions ever in any way said, "Come to me and you have come to God." Not one, except for Jesus. And he said that over and over and over again, as we began to see yesterday. Jesus said, "To know me is to know God. To love me is to love God. To hate me is to hate God. To receive me is to receive God. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am." And he invited us to put our trust in him and thereby be related to God. Put it to you this way. If it suddenly became an absolutely demonstrable scientific fact that Confucius never even lived, never existed, that he was a mythological creation, Confucianism is not affected one iota. Because if Confucius didn't write the Analects, somebody did, and it doesn't really matter who. If it could be conclusively proven that Siddhartha Gautama the Buddha never lived, Buddhism, pure Buddhism, would not be affected. Because if Siddhartha didn't write the Four Noble Truths and the Noble Eightfold Path, the Middle Way, somebody did. And it doesn't really matter who. It's a way of life. It's a worldview. But if it could be demonstrated conclusively, beyond all argument, that Jesus never lived, or if it could be demonstrated that he lived and died and still is in his grave, that he never rose from the dead, if that could be demonstrated, archaeologists found in some tomb in Jerusalem today the remains that could be absolutely positively identified as those of Jesus of Nazareth, Christianity would come tumbling down like a house of cards in a second. Because Christianity is Jesus Christ. All the difference in the world, if Jesus Christ is a phony, there's nothing left of Christianity. The other founders and prophets of the world's religions point away from themselves. They point toward God or toward the truth of God as they understand it. Jesus points to himself, and he says that we've got to make a decision about him. Either he is who he says he is, or he's a fool, or a blasphemer, or worse. There's a variation on that theme. Some people say it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, because while Jesus may be my way, who am I to impose my way on somebody else? You run into that one? Jesus is my way, or Jesus is our way, but there are many ways. Who am I to impose my way on somebody else? I think that totally misunderstands what it is to discover Jesus to be my way. I didn't make it up, you see. I didn't work this out as a private philosophy. To discover Jesus to be my way is to discover him to be true. I recognize in him the very truth of God incarnate. And the problem is that if he's true at all, then he is true for all. Because that's what he said about himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, he said, comes to the Father except through me. Isn't it a very strange thing to say, well, that's my way, but somebody else has some other way, when my way says there is no other way? Isn't that a very strange thing? We don't want to make those judgments about people. We don't want to find ourselves in a position of arrogance or looking down upon those of other belief systems or other cultures. We're going to get into that later in the week. But you see, we didn't say it. I didn't say it. That's what Jesus said about himself. And it's not a matter of forcing my opinions on anybody. In the first place, I can't do it. I can't force my opinion on anybody. But it is a matter of bearing witness as best I can to the truth as I've come to know it, with compassion, with concern, with respect for others. Well, a fourth presupposition. Doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, because after all, God would never condemn anyone. I guess that's another way of saying, in the last analysis, beliefs are irrelevant. They're irrelevant as far as judgment is concerned. A good God would never send anybody to hell, so it doesn't really matter what you believe about him. Note again that the concept of a good God, kindly, loving, merciful, forgiving, gracious, is borrowed, you might say stolen, out of Christianity. But listen. If love, loving God, if love has any recognizable meaning whatsoever when we speak of it in relationship to God, if love means anything, then God can no more force himself upon us than we can force ourselves upon others. You do realize that the very same physical act between a man and a woman may be either the tenderest, most awesome expression of their love for each other, or it may be total violation and imposition by one person on another. Very same act. God, may I put it, this is very strong, but God doesn't rape people. God doesn't force himself upon anyone. God says, I've come in love. But if you say no, God isn't going to force you to spend eternity with Him. Not a matter of condemning somebody, but of respecting the dignity of the person who says no. Thank you very much. C.S. Lewis loved to say that in the last analysis, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. People saying no to God and God allowing them to say no. No, God doesn't force Himself on people. But He has given us the dignity of making up our own minds as to whether or not He will be God, whether Jesus will be Lord, whether we will leave all and follow Him, or whether we'll go some other way. Doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, because you can't ultimately know the truth. What if you can know the truth? What if the whole point of the gospel is that you can know the truth? The truth will make you free. I am the truth. I have come so that you can look God in the face and know the truth. That is the radical, unique, exclusive claim of the Christian gospel. Martin Luther used to say, there's that strange passage in the Old Testament where God says to Moses, I'll pass by you and I'll allow you to see my back, but you may not see my face lest you die. Strange passage. And Luther said, what God has done in coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ is He has invited us to walk around Him and look Him in the face without dying. That's what the gospel is about. I have come that you might know the truth and that the truth would set you free. Luke began his gospel by saying, I have taken the pains to write for you an orderly account that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. That's my purpose. Luke, considered by virtually every reputable scholar and historian of the ancient world to be a profoundly careful author. John concludes his gospel with these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John admits that he has been selective in what he's recorded, and that his selections have a purpose. These things I have chosen to write that you may know the truth. That's the point of my book. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that in believing you may have life in His name. Paul wrote to the Romans, I want you to understand this mystery. He prayed for the Ephesians that you may have power to comprehend. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you read? He was reading the book of Isaiah, prophecies about Messiah. Do you understand what you read? And he says, no, how can I unless somebody help me? And Philip began at that very scripture to explain to him the things he was reading. And the man was converted to Christ. St. John said, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. This is the radical and exclusive nature of the Christian gospel. It is what many have called the stumbling block or the scandal of Christianity. If you look closely at it, you will not be able to say, well, Jesus is one way out of many ways. This is one point of view out of many equally possible points of view. An honest examination of the evidence will drive you to one of three conclusions about Jesus. Either he is the greatest blasphemer the world has ever known. I mean, if he knew, if he really knew what and who God is, and he really knew how preposterous it is for a man to say the things that Jesus said about himself. If he knew that, and he said it anyway, then he is either the greatest blasphemer the world has ever known, or he is an absolute Looney Tune. C.S. Lewis said, on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, I mean, if Jesus seriously thought that he was one with God, not in some vague, amorphous, general sense that we are all part of God, not that, but in that exclusive sense, I and the Father are one. If he thought that, and it wasn't true, he's a candidate for the loony bin. The only other logical possibility, the only other logical possibility, he is either right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, he's either sincere or he's lying. The only other possibility is that he is who he says he is. And on that, everything hinges. The one conclusion, if you seriously examine the evidence, the one conclusion that it will not lead you to is that it doesn't really matter. That sincerity alone is enough. Belief is totally relevant. The religions of the world are not basically the same. No, God doesn't want to condemn anyone, but neither does he force himself on anyone. He sent his only Son into the world that you might know the truth, and the truth might set you free. To find him is not to find some private way to God, but it's to find the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's bow our heads together. Speak to us, Lord. Out of the multitude and the clamor of voices around us, out of the hopes and fears that well up inside us, out of the angry, the longing, the skeptical, and the searching voices that we hear on every side, let us hear your voice. Jesus, we come to you and, like John, we say, are you the one? Would you yourself make yourself known to us if you are the one? Aid us in our search for the truth. And so, Father God, give us your peace, a peace unlike any other, a peace not as the world gives, but a peace that sustains this moment and for all eternity. For we ask it in your name. Amen.